Well, good morning. Hope everyone had a Merry Christmas this last week. And as we get ready for the New Year's, I would like to kind of take a step away from Matthew, and I'll explain why for a second, or in a second. But if you would, turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 1, and as tradition, if you would stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, God, we praise you, we glorify you, we exalt you, Lord, we worship you for who you are, Lord, for your grace and mercy, Lord, for your justice and holiness, Lord. God, we praise you as we celebrate this last week, Lord, that you have sent your Son, who came and lived with us, Lord, who walked on this earth, Lord, who died on the cross for our sins, who was raised, who ascended, Lord, who is the King of this earth. God, we pray that we would glorify you, Lord, as we submit humbly to your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we're obviously in Psalm 2 this morning. Let me just explain why I've taken another break from Matthew. Typically, I like to preach a sermon after Christmas on the life, death, resurrection, and or the ascension of Jesus, just to remind us that Jesus didn't stay a baby, as we are reminded that he did come as a baby last week. Historically here at Country Oaks, since I've been preaching, I've done mostly a number of sermons on the crucifixion, again, to remind us that the baby Jesus did grow up into a man, and he came as a man to die for our sins, to make atonement, to bring peace between God and man, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But today, I thought I would do something a little different. Today, I really wanted to focus on the Lordship of Jesus, Jesus as Lord, or maybe a better way of saying this is Jesus as King. Jesus as King. Therefore, we're going to be looking at Psalm 2, which really highlights Jesus as King. So again, we're in Psalm 2 today, but we're actually going to be starting with Psalm 1. I know I read Psalm 2, but I want to start with Psalm 1, and here's the reason. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 go together. It's kind of like a unit. Let me show you just something real quick. If you look at the beginning of Psalm 1, Psalm 1, verse 1, it says this: "Blessed is the man." Now look at the very end of Psalm 2, verse 12, the very last line says this: "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 1 starts with blessing. Psalm 2 ends with blessing. And in between, these two psalms are connected. And this is not the only connection. I think it's the most obvious one. But after studying it, I have seen a number of connections. In fact, just about every commentator I read agrees that these two psalms are a unit and should go together. So we're going to start in Psalm 1 and work our way to Psalm 2. So if you would, look at Psalm 1, verse 1. Again, it starts with this phrase, blessed is the man. Now let me just stop there and ask, does that sound familiar? Hopefully it does. We've spent a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, which start with this phrase over and over and over again, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Well, just like Jesus, the author of Psalm is talking about the blessed man, and just like Jesus, he uses a being verb, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. And just like the Beatitudes, blessed may not be the best translation. Just like the Greek word translated blessed, the Hebrew word really stresses a state of happiness. So a better translation may be, and it's not that blessed is a bad translation, but there's this idea of happiness or joy. So happy or joy-filled is the man. Again, verse 1, blessed, joy-filled, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. In other words, this blessed man does not walk, stand, or sit in the counsel of the wicked. Now, do you see the progression there? Walking with, standing with, sitting with. There's a progression of intimacy that we see in this first few verses. The sitting in ancient cultures, in fact, was really a sign of intimate relationship. You sat in fellowship together as you shared a meal with someone. Now, I want to be clear on what this is not saying. This is not saying we should never walk, stand, or sit with sinners. You know how I know this is that Jesus walked, stood, and sat with sinners. And if he's the perfect sinless man, then obviously this is not telling us that we can't walk, stand, or sit with sinners. But there's a caveat. Jesus never walked, stood, or sat in agreement with sinners. And this is what the psalm is saying. In other words, he never fellowshipped intimately with sinners. Instead, he preached faith and repentance to those who needed to hear that message, sinners. So look at the psalm again. It's clear on what the psalmist is saying. He says, the one that walks not in the counsel of the wicked, the one who doesn't stand in the way of sinners, the one who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. In other words, it's the one who doesn't take counsel. He's not in the way or with sinners. He doesn't sit scoffing with sinners. Now, what does scoffing mean? Or maybe better yet, who are the wicked and the sinners scoffing? Well, as we're going to see in Psalms 2, it's clearly God who they are mocking and scoffing. Again, there's a progression here. It's a slow progression. Walking, standing, sitting. But it's a progression that I'm sure you have seen. Someone who starts to just kind of hang out with non-believers. Then a person who starts to adopt some of the beliefs and habits of those that aren't Christians. And eventually a person walking away from the faith altogether, and at the end of this end up mocking or being bitter towards Christianity, mocking God. I'm sure you've seen this progression. In fact, how many college students have walked down this path? And grown up in the church, leave the church, and all of a sudden they're getting the counsel of the wicked in college. And they come back with some ideas that are different than biblical ideas. And eventually they're standing and walking with those that are sinners. And at the end of their time in college, they're mocking Christianity. They're mocking God. Well, look at verse 1. It says this, blessed, happy, or joy-filled is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, the law is God's word, it's scripture. He delights in the law of the Lord. He loves God's word. This is meant to stand in opposition to verse 1, the counsel of the wicked. The blessed man loves the counsel of God, God's word. He doesn't love the counsel of the wicked. The blessed man delights in the law of God, not the counsel of the wicked. And on God's law, he meditates day and night. Now, I think delight is an important word because it's not that he just meditates day and night. It's not just that he obeys the law of the Lord, but the motivation is there. He delights in the law of the Lord. He has a passion and love for God's law. He delights in it. Let me just ask a question and examine your heart on this. Do you have a love for God's word, a love for God's laws and commands? Because here's the result, verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. Again, this is a psalm, so this is poetry. We're going to see a lot of analogies in these two psalms. The tree is the righteous person, the blessed man. Streams of water represent the law of God or scriptures. Now, if you think about streams, they continuously bring life-giving fresh water to plants and animals. In fact, have you ever driven down the 99 in the flat part where you're driving and suddenly you see like a line of trees? And you look on the Google Maps and you realize there's a creek or a river that's going and there's trees right alongside the river. Or I've done this a lot. I've looked at in a Google search as I try to get the lay of the land of Egypt as I'm studying scripture. And you can back out and get like the highest view, like you're looking down at Egypt from space. And you cannot see the Nile River, but what can you see? A green little trail where the Nile River is, because everything else is desert besides right around that river. It's fertile right there. Again, verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This blessed man, this righteous man is planted, happy, sturdy, stable. He produces fruit. Does not wither. All that he does, he prospers. Now, let me ask a question. Who is this? Who is a man that delights in the law of the Lord and on his law he meditates day and night? A man who delights, meditates, a man who perfectly obeys God's law. Who do you think this is pointing us to? I think ultimately this is pointing us to Jesus. In fact, I think Psalm 1, it's really talking about a righteous king. Obeying Deuteronomy 17, which tells us that the king was commanded to read the law of the Lord just over and over again, daily meditating, obeying. In fact, the word meditating in Psalm 1 literally means like mumbling. It's someone that reads God's law over and over and over and over again. I think this is pointing us to the righteous king, the king that is like a tree planted by streams of water. Ultimately, this is pointing us to Jesus, the only sinless king Israel ever had. Jesus is the blessed man. He is the example of the perfect man. And when we put our faith in him, listen, so important. His blessings as our king become our blessings. And this is why Psalm 2 ends the way it does. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. His blessings become our blessings when we take refuge in him. This is Ephesians 1 verse 3, which says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I've said this a number of times. I don't even know what that means. How do you get your mind wrapped around every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? In other words, not just earthly blessings, but spiritual heavenly blessings. And not just spiritual heavenly blessings, but every spiritual heavenly blessing. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is Christ's blessings giving to us. For those who are found in Christ, in other words, we are blessed because of who he is and what he has done. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, this is another analogy, we might not be so familiar with. I'm sure if you've read scripture and are familiar with scripture, you know something about chaff, that chaff is blown away really easily. But for the most part, this is something that we're not familiar with. Let me just kind of explain what this is talking about. In the biblical days, the threshing floor was usually a hard, flat surface on a hill, well exposed to the wind. And what you would do is you would take a winnowing fork, a large one, and you would throw up wheat in the air so that the precious grain of the wheat would fall down because it's heavy, and the worthless chaffs or the husk of the wheat would blow away with the wind. And this is how you separated the chaff from the grain. The chaff was blown away. It's what you didn't want. You wanted the grain, which would fall down. So here's a question as you see this analogy. How is the wicked like chaff? Well, meditating on this, at least in three ways. First, they are dead. It's dead, dry part of the wheat. Second, they are unprofitable, useless, and unwanted. And third, they are easily blown away. Now, this is meant to be in contrast with the righteous man, a tree firmly planted, producing life-giving fruit. The wicked are like chaff, easily blown away. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Remember verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. You want to stand with sinners, in other words, verse 1? Well, here's the warning. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. They're like chaff, easily blown away. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now, this word know here is not just knowledge, because God also has knowledge of the wicked, right? But he knows the way of the righteous. This knows is an intimate knowledge. He has an intimacy with those that are righteous. It's just like Adam knew his wife. It's just like God heard the groanings of the Israelites in Egypt, and he knew their sufferings. That's what it says in Exodus. This is an intimate knowledge. It's just like God foreknew his elect before the foundations of the world in Romans 8, 29. God knows the way of the righteous. There's an intimacy there. In fact, verse 6 really sums up this entire psalm. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's a contrast between the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. The way of the righteous is characterized by a love for God and a readiness, a desire to live a godly life, and it will end in happiness and joy in God's kingdom, which is a kingdom that is everlasting. The way of the wicked ends in destruction. God offers no protection to those who are not reconciled to him. Which again leads to a question, how can I be reconciled to a just and holy God? Well, the answer is found in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 really continues right where Psalm 1 leaves off, the way of the wicked. Look at verse 1, Psalm 2, verse 1. It says this, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This again is the way of the wicked. They take counsel together. Remember Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. This is what the wicked do. They take counsel together. The rulers are taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now it's a capital L-O-R-D, that means Yahweh, and against his anointed, his king. Yahweh and his king. In other words, the nations, kingdoms, and kings of this world rage against God and his king, his anointed. Psalm 2 is really all about God and his king. And we learn in Acts chapter 4 that King David is the author of Psalm 2, meaning David is king at this time while this psalm is being written. He is God's anointed. But this is so important in understanding the Psalms and so important in understanding this psalm. More importantly, we know that David is a type of a future king to come. In other words, David's life points forward to a future king, a greater king. Remember, God promised David that one day a descendant of his would sit on his throne forever. This is found in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. God said this to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In other words, God told David, a king is coming from your line. He'll be your offspring, and he'll be king forever. David, there's a king that's coming that is greater than you. It's through this promise that David understood that his life pointed forward to a descendant that was greater than he. Now, here's what I want you to do. Take a bookmarker if you have one of these things in your Bibles. Put it down in Psalm 2 because we're going to go right back to Psalm 2. But turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you that the authors of scriptures understood that David knew that his life pointed forward. And this is how we should interpret. In fact, I would say this, Psalm 1 and 2 is kind of like a gateway to all the Psalms. It teaches us how to interpret all the Psalms, and we should interpret the Psalms typologically. Right? David, the author of many of the Psalms, is writing a lot about his life, knowing that his life pointed forward to a greater king. And we see that Jesus fulfills so much that we see in the Psalms as David's life points to him. Let me show you again. This is Acts 2. This is Peter preaching. Look at verse 29. This is on the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching. He starts with brothers in verse 29, meaning he's preaching to a bunch of Jews, a bunch of people that knew their Old Testament, and he's explaining the Old Testament to them. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David." Again, these are Jews he's talking to, so he's pointing back to David. "That he both died and was buried and is in his tomb with us to this day." Now remember 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, what I just read, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David, there is a descendant that's coming that will be king forever. And it's not David, because he's dead. Verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet," and Peter's still talking about David. David is a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." There's two things we learn in verse 30. David was a prophet, meaning his writings pointed forward. They predicted a king that would come. And second, David knew a descendant would be on his throne. In other words, David knew about a future descendant sitting on his throne, and being a prophet, he wrote about him, knowing that his life pointed to him. Look at verse 31. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. David pointed to Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this, in relation to David's life pointing to Jesus. He writes, "According to the witness of the Bible, David is, as the anointed king of the chosen people of God, a prototype of Jesus Christ. What happens to him for the sake of the one who is in him and who is said to proceed from him, namely Jesus Christ. And he is not unaware of this. David was a witness of Christ in his office, in his life, and in his words. The same words which David spoke, therefore, the future Messiah spoke through him. The prayers that David prayed were also prayed by Christ, or better, Christ himself prayed them through his forerunner, David. In other words, David's life, again, points to Jesus. This is clear, and the Psalms clearly point straight to Jesus. Therefore, turn back to Psalm chapter 2. In Psalms 1 and 2, when it says, the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed. The anointed is David, but David's life points to Jesus. And Acts 4 applies this verse to the crucifixion itself, meaning the nations raged against Jesus. Which nations? Both Rome and Israel. The kings of the earth set themselves against them. Who are the kings? King Herod. And the rulers take counsel together. Pilate. All against the Lord and against his anointed. All these people came together to kill Jesus. I mean, in fact, people that did not get along normally. The Jews did not get along with the Romans normally. Yet Israel and Rome came together to crucify Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along normally, yet they came together to crucify Jesus. When Psalm 2 is quoted in the New Testament, it's pointing to Jesus. In fact, when it says against the Lord and his anointed, that word anointed means Messiah. It's where we get the Greek word for Christ. The nations rage against the Lord and against his Christ. It's talking about the plot to kill Jesus, which leads to an important question. And one I think we should ask, why do the nations rage? Why did all these people come together to crucify Jesus? Well, verse 3 tells us, look at verse 3. It says this, they are saying, verse 3, let us burst their bounds. That means like handcuffs. Let us burst their handcuffs apart and cast away their cords or chains from us. It's talking about God and his king. Why are they raging against God and his king? Simply because they hate God's rule. They hate his laws. They hate his authority. Therefore, they rage against him and his anointed, his king. Listen, this is man's greatest sin, is it not? Man wants to be autonomous. He hates God's laws. He hates God's rules. He hates God's sovereignty. Therefore, he rebels. This is why nations rage against God and his anointed, Jesus. I mean, this is our nation, is it not? We hate that God says a man is a man and a woman is a woman. We hate that God has the authority to say when life starts and when it ends. Therefore, the nations rage against God and his anointed. This is man's greatest sin. I mean, think of Genesis chapter 3. God gave one rule, one tree not to eat from all the trees in the garden. It just shows the grace of God that he gives all these trees and says there's one tree not to eat from. And what did man do? He ate from that one tree. How dare you put one tree in there that we can't eat from? This is at the heart of all sin. I don't want God to be Lord of my life. I want to be Lord. Man wants to be autonomous. Man wants to be Lord of his own life. Man wants to be his own God. Think of Jesus. Jesus' message was complete submission to God. You know, that's what repent means. Repent means to turn from your sins, turn from your rebellion, and submit to the rule of God in your life. And guess what? People hated this message. They were offended. They hated that message. Therefore, they arrested Jesus, they beat Jesus, they crucified him, and they mocked him. They scoffed at him. They spit at him as he was walking with the cross on his shoulders. Think about it. They gave him a crown of thorns. This is mockery. Oh, you're king? Here's your crown of thorns. They hated his claim to authority and sovereignty. Think about the sign they put on the cross as they crucified him. King of the Jews, that's mocking. That's scoffing at Jesus' authority. And why are they mocking? They hate his claim to authority, that he is king of our lives. But listen, who is going to have the last laugh? Look at verse 4. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That word derision just means scoffs. In fact, the NASB translates it that way. It says, the Lord scoffs at them. This points us back to Psalm 1:1. It says, the seat of scoffers, right? The wicked laugh at God. They literally scoff at Jesus on the cross. But who gets the final laugh? Again, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He scoffs at them. Now, I want to be really clear on this. This is poetic language. There's meant to be irony here, but it's not that God scoffs and laughs at the destruction of the wicked. The Bible is very clear. He takes no pleasure in it. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patient, loving, and gracious, but God is also just and wrathful. And listen, his patience will run out. Galatians 6, verse 7 says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Again, verse 5 says, then he will speak to them, the wicked, in his wrath. The patience will run out, in other words. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, what's interesting about this psalm, I believe, is that in verse 7 through 9, these couple of verses, there's a transition that really happens where David kind of gets left behind. And this is more about the seed of David, the seed that will come from David's line, the son of David, Jesus. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, three observations in these three verses, verses 7 through 9. First, this is pointing to Jesus. Look at verse 7 again. It says, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Clearly, this is talking about Jesus, the Son of God. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes this crystal clear. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, this is what the author writes. He says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is Jesus, verse 4. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And then the author quotes Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So clearly, this is pointing to Jesus. Second, there's an application to us. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus, in other words, has authority of all nations to the ends of the earth. Let me just ask a question. Does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar here at Country Oaks because we just keep pointing back to this. Right? This is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. That's Psalm 2. And what does that mean for us? Go. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We see this commission repeated in Acts 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We are to take the good news of this King, Jesus Christ, to the ends of the earth, to the nations. That's our application from Psalm 2. But there's a third observation I want to point out. Verse 9 tells us how it all ends. For the wicked, the peoples, the nations, and kings who rage against God and his anointed, who scoff at God, who don't repent. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Listen, Psalms 2 is really just a warning in a lot of ways. It's a warning. This is how it all ends for the wicked, God's wrath. In fact, verse 9 is quoted three times in Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 27 says this, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 12, verse 5, it says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is clearly Jesus. Revelation 19, 5, or 15 says this, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress with the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Remember, Psalm 1 is set up as a contrast, the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. The way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. There's only two ways, and the way of the wicked ends in destruction. This is a warning. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Again, this is a warning. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I absolutely love that verse. I mean, this may be one of the clearest, like, definitions of the fear of the Lord. Look at what it says. It says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice, joy, with trembling. Reverence. This is a warning to the wicked. Fear the Lord. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son. Now, what does that mean? Well, people would often kiss their king to pay homage. Remember, the Son here is the King. This is God and his anointed. This is God and his king. Often people would kiss their king to pay homage, to show loyal submission to the king. Remember, the wicked, they hate the authority of the king. But the wise, verse 12, kiss the Son. They pay homage to God's Son as king, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. In other words, those that don't submit to Jesus in faith and obedience, his wrath is quickly kindled. Therefore, Psalm 1 and 2 makes it very clear. And to be honest, it would be unloving for me to not preach this, to not make this as clear as the Psalm makes. In fact, this is God's grace, mercy, making this as clear as could be. The way of the wicked is destruction, ruin, disaster, wrath, and eternity in hell. That's the warning. But here's the good news. Here's the gospel. The end of verse 12. Blessed, happy, joy-filled, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the way of the righteous. All those who take refuge in him. All those who put their faith in the Son, they will be saved. Again, the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. I just want to be clear. There is only two ways. The Bible makes it so clear. There is only two ways. There is no middle ground. Jesus himself claimed in Luke 11, verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. There is only two ways. Who are the wicked? The man who wants to be autonomous, the man who rebels against God, the man who doesn't want God telling him what to do, the man that doesn't want Jesus to be Lord of his life. Who are the righteous? Simply this, those that take refuge in him, in Jesus, in the King. Those who put their faith in him, they will be blessed because the King's blessing becomes our blessing. Therefore, let me end with a question. Which person are you? Let me just be as clear as I can be. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, if you haven't trust in him, Psalm 1 and 2 is really a warning. You need to take refuge in him, put your faith in him before it's too late. God is gracious. We saw this last week. He's so gracious and merciful that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. And whoever trusts in him will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we come again praising, worshiping, glorifying you, Lord, for the grace that we have seen in your Son, Lord. It is clear in Scripture that you are holy, just, and even wrathful towards sin and to those, Lord, who are wicked, which God, your word says that we are all born in rebellion to you. But your grace is proven as you have sent your Son, Lord, the blessed man who meditated on your word day and night, who lived a perfect life, who was a tree planted to the streams of water, which is your word. He lived a perfect life we didn't and couldn't live, died on the cross for our sins, Lord, so that we can find refuge in him. God, I pray that if there is anyone this morning in this room or listening online, Lord, that haven't trusted in your son, Lord, that you would convict them through the Spirit, bring life to their soul that would produce faith in him, Lord. God, that is our prayer this morning. May you be praised and worshiped in your son's name. Amen.